As we get started in the class, I have no problem starting at 4:30. It's actually better for me. It'll help Ryan. So it's like, so 4:30 is better for you, right?
It is. But
yeah. So if anybody has no objection, can we make the class 4:30? Is that okay? If we make it 4:30, is that an objection to anybody? That way. Okay. Perfect. Then 4:30. Then you're better off. You don't have to hurry and get crazy and. It's better for me too because Monday, Thursdays, I don't have to run down the hill till the last second. So it's kind of like kind of a crazy time. So let's pray and get started. Heavenly Father, we invite you here as we already acknowledge wherever two or more are gathered, you are there. But we want to do a personal invitation that you would send your Holy Spirit to enlighten us as to what your word says, give us ears to hear. Give us an open mind about the controversies that are associated with Daniel. As there are always controversies when we look at Scripture, when we try to dig deep beyond the surface, there are nuggets you've hidden down below, and we have to unbury those and pull those up, and then we realize that your book is really extensive, and we will spend all eternity actually learning about you, because the Bible, for us, here is only a glimpse of what you really are truly like. It's what we have, and we just are lucky to have it. We're just blessed to have it. And so, Lord, I just ask that you just help us not to be part of this world as Daniel was not part of his world, and that we will be able to make a stand for Jesus Christ in a day and age when being godly and being a follower of Christ is not the thing to do. And we pray for our nation, for our leaders, that they would be like Nebuchadnezzar and come to a reckoning with you. And we just ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.
So tonight on your syllabus, it has just the introduction to the class. The second next week, we actually start chapter 1, but I'll get into it a little bit tonight. Assignments for the class are straightforward in the syllabus. This is our textbook. It's on PDF if you don't want to buy one. It's really a good book. But be aware that as you're reading it, he literally challenges himself as the author and throws stuff in there that disagrees with what he just said. And then he quotes it, where that's coming from. And then he comes back later and he goes, but that wouldn't make any sense if we did da-da-da-da-da. So therefore, this is where we're going to go. And I like that because it gives me an alternative opinion, especially in the first section of this book when he talks about the reason why people deny the validity of Daniel, because it's so accurate. Yeah. It's so accurate that if in the charts I gave you today, you'll see it's so accurate that this is either of God and it's exact, or somebody had to write this during the time of the Maccabeans,
right,
when everything had already happened. But my number one proof that it did happen when Daniel said it happened is that, this fella named Jesus quoted as it is written in the book of Daniel. Well, that's enough for me. But I have other quotes too. So let me grab these things real quick so I have copies of them too. One of the things about Daniel is that it encompasses this huge timeline that starts actually with Isaiah. And so I did a small chart here of the prophets, and it's a front and back, just to kind of give you guys an idea. So let me just kind of go over that. We'll come back to it during the lecture, but I just want to go over it now. So if you look at the front part of that, it's you have Obadiah, Joel, Jonah, Hosea, Amos, then all of a sudden you have Isaiah, okay, and then you flip the page over, then you have Jeremiah, Habakkuk, and Daniel, and of course Jeremiah there. So all of a sudden, you look at that Habakkuk, Daniel, Ezekiel are basically, and Jeremiah are in the same time frame. In fact, in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel himself will be reading the scroll of Jeremiah, and he'll realize, hey, wait a minute, 70 years are your task in Babylon. Well, wait a minute, let me get my abacus out. And, oh, look, we've been here 69 and a half years. We have 6 months to go. We're going home. And that's basically what he did. So Ezekiel was also in Babylon at the same time Daniel was. Okay, he was taken on the second exile along with the 10,000. So that gives you an idea of where all the prophets are and who they were speaking to. Again, remember that during this time, prior to Daniel's book, 100 years before, 10 of the tribes are destroyed and taken off to Assyria. The Assyrians have come down, and there's only 2 tribes left in the area. It's Judah and Benjamin. The others they're gone. Now, Jesus and God knows where they are, and in the last days they'll be resurrected. But the bottom line is everything we're going to focus on is after the Assyrian takeaway. And a big thing to remember is that there's a huge difference between the Babylonians, who were ruthless and mean, as we'll read from Habakkuk in a minute, and the Persians, who are also can be mean, okay, all right? They also had a form of government where they were smart enough to realize, if we conquer a people, let's invest in them and let them be part of our culture, re-educate them, and use them for what they're worth instead of just, you know, maiming them and killing them. Where the Assyrians, their big fear was that the people would rise up and destroy them, so they wanted to make sure that they separated everybody out. So when the Assyrians took a city, they would separate husband, wife, children, send them to wholly different places, cut off an ear, poke out an eye, cut off a hand here and there, just let them know that we're mean people. And basically, they didn't use them, so they became that whole kind of just, they melted into the population. Whereas God, in his thinking, because he's omniscient, he always put the Jews in a place where they could be a remnant, survive, grow, flourish, and then could be used. And I give an example is 70, the first going away in the history of Israel, is Abraham and the 70. That's the first. They went to Egypt to be with Joseph. What did they do while they were in Egypt? They made babies and made bricks for 400 years. And they became a nation within a nation. I taught that in Exodus. Mm-hmm. They were then able to leave as a nation where other nations never did that. Again, like the Assyrians, the Egyptians, they didn't really allow that. In fact, that's why the Egyptians finally went against the Jewish people down there, because they had this other nation within a nation, and they said, this is scary, we need to get rid of these guys. The pharaohs started seeing, hey, we can't have a nation within a nation. You know, we got to have, you know, let's get these guys out of here. Let's put them to work and, you know, kill them off. Let's kill all the male babies. That's where all that started. But God always knew that he would send his people to a place where they could flourish. Well, the same thing happened in the great Babylonian capture and taken away. 3 times Israel was invaded, or Jerusalem was invaded. So 3 times people are taken away, but they are always taken to a place in Babylon where they could still run their stores. Because when we read in Ezra and Nehemiah, did everybody come back? No, it was only like 50,000. Why didn't the others come back? Because they had stores and businesses, and they were doing quite well in the land of the Chaldeans. And that's why they stayed. Only a remnant returned along with Nehemiah and Ezra. And so we have that dichotomy of the way the nations go. But I marvel that God is so forward-thinking, okay, to put it mildly. Okay, and then just so you know, the kings of the time, I gave you this chart, kind of an overview. So when we come to these and I talk about them, you can go to the chart today. So we have Nebuchadnezzar, 605 is the first time that he went to Jerusalem. And, of course, he takes Daniel. Some people think Ezekiel was taken at the second. This chart says he was taken at the first. Some say he was taken at the second, along with the 10,000. Debatable. We don't have any real evidence, so It can be either one. We just know Daniel and Ezekiel are both in Babylon at the same time. Okay? Then you have Belshazzar, and that's the son of Nabonidus, and they're the ones that have the handwriting on the wall, Belshazzar, and he figures out that he's not much either when God comes to it. Then you have Cyrus the Great, who's predicted way back in the book of Isaiah before, here's the key. Cyrus is name by name in Isaiah. I'll get there in a minute where it's at. Before the Persian Empire is a great empire. So that's like naming the president 100 years before that party is in power. It would be like going back and saying, you know, well, Ulysses S. Grant was going to be president because he was going to be part of the Peace and Freedom Party when the Peace and Freedom Party never existed. So I'll get you the verse in Isaiah where it is in a few minutes. So then you have the next leader, the son of Cyrus. Then you have Darius the Great. Xerxes I, the first one there, he's famous because the 300 Spartans. Okay? That's why he got defeated by the 300 Spartans. It's right there. And then the Artaxerxes after that, okay, in 465, that's the one where Ezra and Nehemiah are having to deal with. And Daniel tells us when that clock starts in chapter 9 about going back, and I'll give you all those figures. It's actually to the very day of the Messiah coming to Israel. So it's a mathematical formula by Sir Anderson. So gives you the kings here pretty neat kind of a layout. And again, archaeological findings, when these were debated, that couldn't have been, that wouldn't happen. Then they find out, they go in, they do an archaeological dig, and they find out the name of the king, what he did, exactly when he did it, and all of a sudden the Bible is proven true. It's pretty amazing. So, and then I gave you a handout on prophecy, a summary of the basic principles for interpretation of prophecy, 17 characteristics. And I'll use these as we get into the visions that Daniel had. And you have to have these, all these have to be in place in order for it to be a real prophecy. So it's pretty neat. Daniel. Okay. Just need to grab one each of those. Okay. And then the next one I gave you was a comparison of Christian approaches to the interpretation of prophecy. The one on the right, allegory, is the one we want to stay away from. Okay. Clement and Origen of the Alexandrian Church use that. And that's where you kind of like, it's not kind of like figurative, but not literal. So it's got to be just dangerous, okay? And then we have typology. Typology always has an antitype, and I'll talk about that later in the class. But basically, it's where you get a prefiguring or a foreshadowing in the Old Testament. I'll give you a classic example. Here's a type. Sheep being offered as a sacrifice. And who is the ultimate sheep for us? Jesus Christ was fulfilled, okay? So everything in the temple when I taught Exodus, everything I taught when I taught tabernacle in Genesis, everything was a foreshadowing, a type of what Jesus would actually be real. Joshua is a type of Jesus. Joseph is a type of Jesus, okay? And so those are types. Now, in Daniel, we don't have any real types. We have illustrations. Okay, that is, we have an illustration between truth and then the history of it. He predicts a country with a lion. The lion is Babylon. He predicts a country that has a bear. That's Persia. He actually uses illustrations in the illustrations then. So we're going to be doing more illustration in the book of Daniel. And then The next one is, again, kings and events of the Babylonian, Persian, and Greek dynasties. And the reason why all three are so important, and I did not put Rome in here, because when we get to the chapter on the statue and we have the feet of clay and mud and iron, that's going to be two parts. You got to have the Roman Empire that takes over after the Greeks. You know, Julius Caesar takes over Egypt. They last for some 500 years, even though the last 200 years are invaded by the Visigoths and all the other tribes. And then there's a new Roman Empire that comes, okay, the ten little horns and then the one big horn. And then we'll get to there rather than do it tonight. But the bottom line is that the three we're going to concentrate on is the Babylonian Empire, because that's the first two chapters, chapter 2 and 3, Nebuchadnezzar, and chapter 5. Persian Empire then comes, and Belshazzar is having a feast, and he forgets to check the water level of the Tigris-Euphrates, which is what they use to build the wall, so that if the water goes right up to the wall, and one of the guards forgot to go out and measure the water because the smart Persians had built a dam and lowered the water so they could just march right into the city as Belshazzar is having his little festival, and the handwriting on the wall comes. It's like, tonight, you are counted as coming up short. So, and then you have the successors. It's all labeled for you. It just gives you a kind of a really good historical perspective. And again, all the leaders of Greece are literally named, not by actual name, but by position, by Daniel. The sons of Alexander who take over, all four of them are named. So it is a remarkable book. What's the odds of it all happening? It's like 60 million to one or something. I mean, you win the lottery faster. It's pretty amazing. So let me roll over to this real fast. Okay, The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. If you've never read this book, this is a great little paperback to get. Okay, A.W. Tozer, The Knowledge of the Holy. God is incomprehensible. The bottom line is that when the prophet Ezekiel saw heaven opened and beheld visions of God, he found himself looking at that which he had no language to describe. I think John was the same way in Revelation. I just think that when we literally look at what those men wrote, we really have to look at it through the way they would see something. You know, there's no way for John to talk about a nuclear weapon because he would never know what it is. He'd call it a great fire. There's no way that they would know what a tank is. They would, you know, they'd call it a chariot. So we have that. So the comment that I love most about A.W. Tozer is that what comes into your mind when you think about God is the most absolutely important thing about us. When we think about God, what comes into our minds is the most important thing about us. And then when he talks about God's omnipotence of God or the omniscience of God, bottom line is God literally knows everything. When I teach the biblical counseling class, I have to convince my students of that God already knows what's going on with somebody. There's nothing that God doesn't know about that person internally. He knows every hair on their head. Now, I can't grasp that as a human being. I really can't. I don't even try. Isaiah 40:13 says, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord, and who hath seen his or been his counselor?" And the bottom line, God knows instantly and effortlessly all matters and all matters of mind and every mind, all spirit and all spirits, all being and every being, all creaturehood and all creatures, every plurality and pluralities, all law and every law, all relations, all causes, all thoughts, all mysteries, all enigmas, all feeling, all desires, every unuttered secret, all thrones and dominions, all personalities, all things visible and invisible in heaven and in earth, motion, space, time, life, death, good, evil, heaven and hell. God knows all these things perfectly. And that's why he could give Nebuchadnezzar a dream and then give Daniel an interpretation. That's why he then later on give Daniel visions and then send the angel Gabriel to interpret the vision for him. And that's why it's perfect, because it's literally God giving Daniel part of his mind. This is my plan. Here's how I'm going to carry it out. You know, and I love chapter 12 because he says, you know, seal up the books. You're not ready. And then Revelation, he tells the opposite to John. Don't seal it. Let it out. Because now it's time for his timetable. After all these years, he now wants it all out there. Now you put Revelation together with Ezekiel, together with Zechariah, together with Joel, and it unlocks everything that Revelation is talking about. Then suddenly you get a timeline. And you go, wow. And for us, living in this generation right now, there's only one date we have to take into serious consideration. The regathering of Israel in 1948. And I take that literally, not allegorically, because the dry bones are now flesh, and there is a nation where there wasn't a nation. And whatever generation is being talked about, that will see the coming of Christ and be caught up in the air of the rapture, will be something after 1948. And so whatever a generation is, according to God, if it's 100 years, as Abraham said, then we're talking about 2048. That's not really that far away. If we're talking a generation is 50 years, we've all missed it. You know, but God has his own timing, and I, like I said, I don't worry about it. What I prefaced in the class right before the tape was on, I simply don't let that bother me. I just simply take the promises of Daniel, and if he did it for Daniel and did it so that we could see all these truths being foretold and then come to fruition, then that means the God that I serve will keep all his promises to me too. And I just don't need to fret. So, like my best friend and I were talking on the phone today, he goes, how's this political season going with you? I go, I tell you, I love my nation, and so I'm afraid for it. But I'm going to quote Ray Bentley. Everything is proceeding exactly as God has laid it out and planned it. So I'm just not going to worry, although I wish he'd quit tweeting. Just my two cents. But he's omniscient. He knows all from the beginning in everything. And that's why he knew the heart of Nebuchadnezzar. He even knew the heart of Nebuchadnezzar, that he knew that if he chastised Nebuchadnezzar, that he would come to a believing in the Most High God. And it's the most important verse in the very end of chapter 4 when Nebuchadnezzar says, now I claim that is the God of the universe, and my nation will worship that God. And that's why you have a Chaldean church to this day, even though ISIS and everybody is killing them right and left. They've lasted a long time, that Chaldean church. So anyway, so let's go to some verses in the Bible that kind of predict everything that we're going to be talking about as we do the preface to the class. Now, let me talk about one thing before we even start. This guy, Josephus. Alexander the Great and his army are standing outside the gates of Israel and Jerusalem with his army, ready to take over and conquer everything. You got to realize that when the army that Alexander the Great had was always a smaller army than what he fought. Like, he had 30,000 men, and he defeated the Persians who had 150,000. Because he was like the German Blitzkrieg in World War II. He knew how to divide and conquer. He knew how to go around and not through. He was just a tactician, right? So he gets met by the leaders of the Jewish nation, right? Scribes, the Pharisees, everybody out there, right? People in the temple. And he goes, when the book of Daniel was showed to him, Alexander the Great, which would be around 320 BC, wherein Daniel declared that one of the Greeks should destroy the temple of the Persians, he, Alexander, supposed that himself was the person intended, and he did destroy Jerusalem. That's another big truth as to the authenticity of the book of Daniel not being written in the second century or the time of the Maccabeans, because it was already part of the canon, okay, when they did the Septuagint. It was already part of the canon. The Jews already accepted it. They went out and showed him the book. Hey, by the way, here's our book of Daniel, and we knew you were coming, and welcome, because we predicted it. And Alexander went, well, by golly, that's me. I'm the Greek that came, and I'll take credit for it. You may keep your city. I'm going to go on and destroy Egypt and over here. Don't tell me that's not God's providence. That's God's providence. So that's one of the proofs that Josephus wrote about the fact that historically Daniel was accepted at the time of that. That would throw a curve at the people that would say that Daniel was written then in the second century, in the 200s, because Alexander's around in the 300s. That makes sense. I just think that the bottom line, the reason why they can't believe, is what 1 Corinthians 2:14 says. Those of the Spirit cannot understand the things of the Spirit. So their unbelief is the same reason why people cannot let go of evolution, is unbelief. It's not that the science isn't there. The science is there. They just can't, because then you've got to be responsible to a God. So I'm going to stay an atheist, stay an evolutionist, because if I say no to those two things, then I suddenly have to have some type of relationship with this thing called God. You know? And Europe is having a real hard time right now, because Europe has become atheistic. They have a real hard time, because suddenly in their midst, they have a group of people living among them that are totally sold out for their God. Opposite of atheism. Now, their God happens to be Allah, who's a false God, but those people are taking it right to the nth degree, and now the Europeans are throwing their hands up and going, I thought we got rid of God. They're having a real hard time with it. So we have timeline, prophets, and kingdoms. So the book of Daniel has been subject to more criticism and rejection by critics than any other book of the Bible, except, of course, Genesis. This is essentially because one reason only: the many remarkable fulfilled prophecies in the book, critics who refuse to believe God's ability to reveal future events, and through his prophets have gone to great length to impugn the traditional authorship. They have charged historical errors, linguistic anomalies, but the real reason is its prophecies. Okay, I'll talk about how they used Aramaic and the Hebrew language in the book, and they used some words that they said, well, that person wouldn't have talked like that, and yet the problem is they have no problem with the book of Ezra that did the same thing. So if Ezra did it, then Daniel did it. That's because they just kind of, it'd be like me talking to my neighbor today. I went out of the yard, and he's Hispanic, and I went, Buenas tardes, Cecilio. ¿Cómo está? And he yelled back to me, how you doing, Gary? Right? I mean, it's just, he chose to use English, I chose to use Spanish. It doesn't mean we didn't communicate, we communicated, but that's kind of what the arguments are. The other supposed arguments have been well refuted. Its main historical errors were references to Belshazzar and Darius the Mede, who were unknown to secular history. When we get to Darius the Mede, I'm going to give you another name for him. Okay? When I give you that name, then you'll go, oh, they just called him one thing here, and they called him one thing here, but he's the same person. Okay? At least until they were identified as ancient rulers of Babylon and Persia. Its supposed linguistic problems have turned back on the critics by identifications of foreign words in Daniel, which would have been obsolete at the late date critics would like to ascribe to Daniel. So their very argument was turned on the other way. People at the 200s wouldn't have used those words at all, but in the 600s they would have used those words. Daniel was recognized as a great and righteous man. So let's go to Ezekiel real fast. Let's see what Ezekiel had to say about Daniel. We know the dates of Ezekiel's writing, so if Ezekiel is talking about Daniel, it has to be the same time. Right? Make sense? So Ezekiel 14:14, Ezekiel 14:14. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord. So he's indicating that he knows Daniel. Let's go to verse 20, same chapter. Even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. So Ezekiel's talking about him. And of course, in 28:3, Ezekiel 28:3. Behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that may be hidden from you. Pretty amazing. Of course, in chapter 28, he's talking about the prince of Tyre, which is really looking at Lucifer. So Daniel's wiser. Pretty bold statement for God to make. All the ancient authorities, both Jewish and Christian, accepted the authentic Danielic authorship. The question is conclusively settled, however, by one man, the man Jesus Christ, who himself in Matthew 24:15, which is the Olivet Discourse, which I will go over. The Olivet Discourse is when the apostles asked Jesus, well, we're kind of interested, Jesus, you've been talking about your kingdom. When is it coming? And what will the sign be? What do we look for? They asked him the questions, and he ended up in 24:15, it's as Daniel said. So Jesus is corroborating I'm missing a front tooth, if you noticed, and it really hurts my, I can't get certain, I never depended so much on my tongue. Now I realize how important it is to have a front tooth. So I get my tooth in the end of March, so I can't weigh their implants, so I knocked it out, so not a good thing. The authenticity of Daniel was referred to by Jesus Christ. So, excuse me on the tape, I couldn't get that word out. So, there is every reason, therefore, to accept its authenticity. As far as Daniel himself is concerned, he was among the king's seed. He was among the king's seed. That means he was noble by birth. And we see that in Daniel chapter 1, verse 3 and 6. Let's just swing over there real fast, one book over. First chapter of Daniel, verse 3. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles. So we know that Daniel was high up there in the hierarchy of Israel. Okay, and of course with him, he had three friends, okay? That's in Daniel 1:6. It's right there. Now from among them, those of the sons of Judah, again, sons of Judah, not only the tribe, but they were of a hierarchy, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And of course, they'll get their names changed too, because the whole goal of the Babylonians was what? Was it to incarcerate? Was it to maim and destroy? After, once they conquered you, what'd they do? They brought you back and made you part of the system. Okay, they indoctrinated you. Okay, made you Chaldean in every nature. Okay, and we'll see that in chapter 1 next week, Daniel is going to be the first wearer of that t-shirt, not of this world. Okay, way before that was ever invented or worn, that's what he had on his tunic. He had an NTW right here on his sleeve. Mm-hmm. Not of this world, baby. Okay, and then he had a big star over here. So Daniel served as a high official in Babylon under several kings, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar. And then we see that in chapter 2 of Daniel, verse 48 and 49. chapter 2 of Daniel, 48-49, he's serving under Babylon ruler Nebuchadnezzar. And then the evil Merodach and Nergal-Shazzar, Marduk, none of whom are mentioned in Daniel, and then under Nabonidus and Belshazzar, the son of the next king. They were what they called co-regents. Nabonidus and Belshazzar are what they call co-regents. One ruled in the city of Babylon, the other one ruled out in the area. And then they would, you know, come together and talk about things, and then they would go back out. So you got to realize Persia was a huge empire. Okay, it went all the way from the shores of Turkey, almost all the way to India. So it was a huge nation. They conquered everything. Okay. At the time of the fall of Babylon to Persia, in chapter 5 of Daniel, he then continued to serve under Darius the Mede, and I'll give you a name for Darius the Mede when we get to chapter 5. And prove to you that archaeologically it's true. Okay, under Cyrus of Persia in Daniel 6:28, and all this seems to have occupied a total time of almost 70 years in captivity. Now that should jump out at you in chapter 9, verse 2, because in that verse Daniel's reading his counterpart back in Israel, Jeremiah. And Jeremiah obviously had a way to get the scroll through a trade caravan or whatever to the people in Babylon. And Daniel's reading it, and he goes, I realize that 70 years were assigned to us to be in captivity, and bingo, bango, bongo, we're at the 70th year. Time to go home. Now, Daniel never ended up going back home. The book is written in the first person, several times that he was the author. If you go to Daniel 8:1, he literally says, I, Daniel, kind of like John in Revelation, I, John. Kind of hard to doubt if you're talking about it, okay? Also in chapter 9, verse 2 and 3, he says his name again, I, Daniel. Now, from Daniel 2:4 to Daniel 7:28, from Daniel chapter 2, verse 4 to Daniel 7, verse 28, the book is in Aramaic, not Hebrew. Anybody want to make a guess as to why God did that?
The king could
read it and know it. Good guess. What is the topic, do you think, of those chapters 2 to 7? Is it to the Hebrews or to the Gentile nations? It's to the Gentile nations, so he wrote it in a Gentile language. Whereas the first part was to the Hebrews, and the last part is to the Hebrews. Because when he gets to chapter 9, 10, 11, and 12, he's basically talking to the Jews, what's going to happen to them, including the fact that Antiochus Epiphanes is going to spoil the temple. So, pretty amazing. Among the later great prophecy that we're going to talk about in this class, and one of the goals of the class, if you read the syllabus, is that you will totally understand the 70 weeks and be able to verbatim, tell anybody what the 70 weeks is. Be able to just draw on anywhere on any napkin in any restaurant. Well, here's where we're at. This is where the timeline started. Here's why the timeline started. Here was what was predicted. Here's the days that were actually mathematically figured out. Let me give you the days. Look at this mathematical formula. You know, we're not knuckle-dragging Christians. We actually can do math. Bingo, bango, bongo. This means Messiah came on this day. Gee, isn't it funny that the Jewish temple leaders went out and rent their clothes because their Messiah hadn't come? Because Genesis it says, until Shiloh comes, the scepter will not depart. And once Rome took away the right to kill people as a government, the scepter then went from Israel to Rome. Scepter had declined. So we'll go back over that one too. So if you want to go to Institute for Creation Research, they have all that. Now, Habakkuk, if you look at your chart again, what year was Habakkuk doing his prophesizing?
609.
It's on that little chart. 609 BC. Mm-hmm. So 4 years later, Babylon's coming, right? Let's get the dates right. 609, Habakkuk. So he's writing. So here's what Habakkuk says. So everybody go to Habakkuk chapter 1. So we'll start proving that God is always right. So good old Habakkuk is writing, and he says, the burden, or in this case, that burden is the oracle of God, which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear, even cry out to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you show me iniquity? Because Habakkuk had already seen the destruction of the Assyrian Empire. Right? So the Assyrian Empire has taken over. 10 tribes have been decimated. So you're not, you know, if you're sitting in Israel and you're in Jerusalem, you're a little worried that, you know, you could be taken over. Hezekiah has already been king. The Assyrians were defeated by the angel outside the gates. 180-something thousand angel gets rid of them one night. So they've already had, you know, they know that they're on precarious grounds, but they have this funny thing. It's called the Jewish thought process. We're God's chosen people, and no one will ever take us out of the land. No matter what happens, God will intervene. He did it for Hezekiah. He did it for Joseph. He did it for Joshua. So their mindset is, even though this nation has come down, Assyria, taken away 10 tribes, it'll never happen to us here in Jerusalem. We're Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, and we are going to be protected by God, and he will never let anything bad happen to us. And Habakkuk goes on in verse 3. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? He saw what was happening in Assyria. For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention rises. Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded. For I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it were told you. Again, what's the mindset of the Jewish people that are in Jerusalem and surrounding? God will never let us be taken. We're God's chosen people. They even think that today. When you try to witness to a Jewish person, it's like, well, there's no temple. How do you get forgiveness of sins? Was what? It's our righteousness once a year. Well, okay. That's not what your Torah says. What are you doing? He goes, well, we have a new translation, a new way of looking at it. I go, okay. So, but that's the thought process. Look at verse 6. What does Habakkuk tell him? For I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and nasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. When he does the last siege, the women of Jerusalem literally boil their babies to eat. The last siege is so miserable. And then when he goes in and takes it, Nehemiah tells us that every wall was destroyed. Gates were literally torn down. When Nehemiah got back there, he had to get off his donkey and walk around the rubble because he had to bend down. The rubble took years to get rid of because they destroyed it completely. So here we have Habakkuk, who's how many years before the great invasion, 605? 4 years? Now that's not a great guess as to, you know. So now go to Isaiah chapter 29. Look when Isaiah was written. How many years before? Almost 100. So in verse 3 of chapter 29, I will encamp against you all around. I will lay siege against you with a mound, and I will raise siege works against you. Okay? So he's already telling him, hey, things are coming. You know? If I'm a Jew in Israel and I'm reading this stuff at the temple, I'm not excited about the fact that I'm Jewish and I'm beyond getting attacked. I'm looking at this going, wow. And remember Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, nobody believed him. They threw him down in a pit. They got tired of hearing him. He was crying one voice in the wilderness and they just, hey, Jeremiah, shut up. That's basically what was their reaction to him. Well, let's look at chapter 39 of Isaiah. Here we have Merodach and Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, the king of Babylon, verse 1, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he knew that heard that he had been sick and had recovered. Remember Hezekiah was going to die, basically, and he said, Lord, can I live longer? And the Lord gave him an extra time, so that was a good thing. All right, look what verse 2 says. And Hezekiah was pleased with them and showed them the house of his treasures, the silver and the gold, the spices and the precious ointment, and all of his armory, and all that was found among his treasures. And there was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet went to the king Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say, and where did they come from to you? So Hezekiah said, they came from a far country, from Babylon. And he said, what have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house, and there is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them. And then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons and who will descend from you. Again, we have the descendants of the kings, the royal line, the princesses, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And we already read in chapter 1 that the head of the eunuchs, right? Okay. So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, I love Hezekiah here because he's one of those, I'll say it the right way, but I'll end up not doing it the right way type of Christians. The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. At least there will be peace and truth in my days. In other words, you know, come on. You just got prophesied that you're going to be whacked, man. And you're kind of going, well, at least it won't happen in my days. It's almost like today sometimes you get people and you talk about the last days to them and they go, hey, listen, I got a great job, I got a great future, you know, if God delays, you know, 16 years, you know, great, I get to finish all this off. And that's why I say, honestly, I'm ready to go today. Now, I love my granddaughter, I love my wife. If I have 10 more years with them or 20 more years, having recovered from cancer a year ago and having my wife have her face cancer thing, I mean, if God delays and I get to live and enjoy all that, then I'm going to be like Ecclesiastes. Enjoy the wife of your youth and enjoy the days of your life. I'm going to enjoy it. But at the same time, I'm crazily anxious to go. I don't fit here anymore. I am like Daniel, and I'm tired of eating the king's meat and the king's wine. Mm-hmm. I'd rather, and you guys that are on a diet are basically doing a fast. I call it a royal diet. You're doing a Daniel diet probably or something very close to it, vegetables and, you know, if God doesn't wait and comes right away, I always preach it's just a bonus. I just want to be found occupying till he comes. Mm-hmm. I don't want to be playing a video game. I want to be reading the word. That's not that I won't play a video game because I will, but I want him to come when I'm teaching at the Bible college. I want him to come right in the middle when I'm witnessing to a Mormon that I've chased down, because I always chase down bike riders, right? or I invite them into my house, right, Liz? Mm-hmm. And you know, it's you know, I love doing that, and I just want to occupy till he comes. And I think that's what I love about Ray, is that that's what he teaches. Just occupy till he comes, and then it's a bonus. And do I get up every morning and go, Lord, this is your day, whatever you have in store, blessed be the name of the Lord. That's kind of my prayer. I do my morning David Jeremiah, a little quick study, so I have God on my mind, and then I kind of start doing my daily thing, and then you know later on in the day I do a little more study. I just want to be, I want to occupy till he comes. I want to be a Daniel in my time. Now, I can't measure up to Daniel. I'll say that right now and be honest about it. Daniel and the three guys, the friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those guys, you know, I'd have a hard time walking into a fiery pit. I'd be pretty scared if I got thrown in a lion's den. I'd be pretty scared if ISIS came in the door and said, I'm chopping your head off. Okay? But God, give me the strength to be standing for you when that time comes, you know, because that's what I'm going to need. I don't have it until God gives it to me. I just want to occupy till he comes. And that's why I love Daniel. Because he occupied the whole time he was there, 70 years, doing what God asked him to do. In spite of all the stuff around him. I mean, he had every temptation in the world. And we'll read that in chapter 1. There's nothing that was going to be withheld from him if he wanted to be a good Chaldean. And he just said, hey, let me do it God's way. You know, and he also gives us a classic way to witness. You know, when he talks to the leader of the eunuchs. Very calm and very open about, look, I know it's your head on the noose here, but let me try this for 10 days. And if it works, great. If it doesn't, then you're no worse off, you know. Instead of just, you know, I'm the son of a prince in Judah, and I serve the Most High God, and God's going to destroy you, and you better do what I say or not. You know, you can be a rebel, and you didn't really get anywhere, you know. And sometimes when I see Christians on TV kind of ranting and raving, I kind of go, that's great. You spoke to your majority belief, people that think your way, but you didn't get to anybody who's anti-Christian. You just turned them off. So Daniel did that really good. So showing off of Hezekiah's stuff, why is that so important to read? It's because the word already was in Babylon. You need to take Jerusalem. They got some nice stuff. That's the bottom line. You know, Hezekiah was deeply worried about Assyria, feeling honored by the embassy. He gladly welcomed the envoys of this arch enemy of Assyria. Okay? Without consulting either the Lord or Isaiah, he showed them the vast treasures, his abundant supplies of food, and his military armaments. God had given Hezekiah great wealth, so the visitors were duly impressed. And we see that in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. 2 Chronicles 32, it goes along with Isaiah 39. 2 Chronicles 32:27-29. And, you know, the bottom line is that the first part of Isaiah, chapter 1 through 38, is dealing with the Assyrian Empire. And the last half of Isaiah is dealing with the Babylonian Empire. Okay? So, you know, Hezekiah was well pleased. You know, here's a bottom line. Just as Samson revealed his strength to the whore, so Hezekiah revealed God's glory to the devils as though he were their companion and had received favors from Babylon. Now, it's unique that, you know, bottom line, 100 years later, Babylon would carry away the royal treasures, okay? It's so remarkable that he did that, that they even say that Isaiah must have been written after the fact that the temple got sacked and the instruments of the temple got taken. But the Jews were elaborate in what they made. Remember, they made everything into a fashion as it was in heaven. So all their censers, the bronze bowl, everything they had was just, you'd see your face in it. I mean, it was remarkable stuff. And it's amazing when you think about it. Here's how God works. God let the stuff of the temple be taken away to a foreign, anti-God, idolatry nation where it was then taken out, used by Belshazzar at his party, and God writes on the wall, wrong instruments to be using. I am God, not your gods. And he uses the very instruments that Isaiah warned him about. The instruments prove that he's God, and their god, Marduk, isn't. I think that's remarkable. Because he could have just melted them all down and not done anything with them. Mm-hmm. But, you know, kind of neat. Like we said earlier, we probably ought to get a Bible, put it in there with what's going to happen, put a couple charts from Randall Price in the back of the Bible. You're still here? So sorry. So sad. But be glad. You have one more chance. You're in the tribulation. You know, here's what I would do if I were you. Get beheaded quickly. Get it over with. Be under the altar of heaven and be ready for it.
Receive Jesus. Then get beheaded quickly.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Well, yeah, of course. Yeah. You don't get beheaded just for being a person with the mark. You have to refuse the mark, and then, you know, so anyway. So Habakkuk 1, that was really good. So we have all these things before we even get there. Look at Kings 24. Kings 24.
First or Second Kings?
Second Kings, I'm sorry. Okay. Second Kings 24. Verse 18. Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he became king of Judah, and he ruled for 3 months from Jerusalem. All right? And he had disobeyed the Lord just as his father, Joachim, had done. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylonian sent troops to attack Jerusalem soon after Jehoiakim became king. Now, during the attack, Nebuchadnezzar himself arrived at the city. And immediately, the king then surrendered to him with his army and officials. They took these things back in the 8th year of the rule of Babylonia. Okay? Babylon. The Lord had warned in verse 13 that someday the treasures will be taken from the royal palace and from the temple. You just read that, including the gold objects that Solomon had made for the temple. And that's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar ordered his soldiers to do. He also led away his prisoners, the Jerusalem officials, the military leaders, and skilled workers, 10,000 in all, and only the very poorest people were left in Judah. And he took Jehoiakim to Babylon along with his mother, his wives, his officials, and kept them prisoners there in Babylon. So pretty amazing that all this is happening, okay? And then you have Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah 25. Why did they get taken to Babylon? Well, Jeremiah's going to tell us. In verse 5, he says, "Repent now every one of his evil way and his evil doing things, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers forever and ever." And then he warns them, "Do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, and I will not harm you." And then verse 7, "Yet you have not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt." Verse 8, "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words," check it out in verse 9, "behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, a hissing and perpetual desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. And this whole land shall be desolation and astonishment, for these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. You might want to underline that. But because God is a great God, a forgiving God, look at what the rest of that verse says. "Then it will come to pass when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. And once the Persians took Babylon, the city of Babylon never came back. It was destroyed. It's now an artifact in Iraq. They rebuilt part of it, but it's, you know, it's not the same. So we just read that, right? Guess who else read that? Daniel read that. Daniel read the exact same thing we just read. Okay, so when and how was Judah conquered by the Babylonians? The struggle between Judah and Babylon was long and ultimately disastrous for Judah. During the reign of King Jehoiakim, 609 to 597 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. That's in 2 Kings 24:1. 2 Kings 24:1. And the beginning of his servitude then was 605 BC. That's the first invasion. 605 BC. 3 years later, Judah's king, Jehoiakim, rebelled against Babylon, refusing to pay the tribute, and quelled the rebellion. And then, that's when some people think Daniel and his three friends were taken with him at that point. Joachim died in 597. And during the reign, King Nebuchadnezzar besieged the city three times. He literally conquered it three times in 605, 597, and 586. Okay? And we can read 2 Kings 24, 11 to 14. 2 Kings 24, 11 to 14. The king of Babylon, again, 2 Kings 24, 11 to 14. This is when I believe Ezekiel, who later wrote the book that bears his name, was taken in the second. As it says right here, the king of Babylon took him prisoner in the eighth year of his reign and carried off all the treasures of the house of the Lord, treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold in the temple of the Lord, which Solomon, king of Israel, had made as the Lord had foretold. He carried away all Jerusalem and all officials. Now we know that some of the things weren't destroyed because Belshazzar used them in the feast. Okay? He carried away all Jerusalem and all officials and all the mighty men of valor. 10,000 captives, I put in parentheses there, emphasis mine, including Ezekiel, and all the craftsmen, and then all the poorest were left in the land. And of course, when you read Ezra and Nehemiah, when they went back, there was nobody. I mean, when they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, it was with their own hands. It was a miracle of God. And when they rebuilt the temple, people cried because it was nothing compared to Solomon's temple because they had no craftsmen. They just built up the best they could, you know. All the good people had gone off to Babylon. So the city really fell in 586 BC. That's when Jerusalem is destroyed. That's in 2 Kings 25, verse 9 to 12. And it basically says the Chaldeans broke down the walls and they literally destroyed everything, including the house of the Lord, the temple. And they lasted how long in Babylon? What's the number? 70 years. And then Jeremiah 25:12 tells them it's time to go back. So what was the captivity exile? God used his agent of judgment against Israel. So he used another nation, Babylon. Then we just read a few minutes ago that then God is going to turn around and chastise Babylon for doing what it did. I would not want to be any nation that decides to go to war with Israel, because God will chastise that nation. And it's why we as Christians need to make sure we're telling our elected officials, don't desert the one democracy in the far east of the Middle East. Hang on to our relationship. Because if we start joining with the other nations and don't allow settlements and start, then we're on the other side of the coin. Now, King Zedekiah, in that last siege, King Zedekiah was taken captive to Babylon. This is where, remember it said earlier we read that they're a nasty people? So King Zedekiah is taken in 586, and all his sons were killed in front of him. And then as soon as they were killed, they were done with that, then they plucked out Zedekiah's eyes. And then at that time, they destroyed the temple and all the houses, and he left the poor people there, and then a lot of the leaders were just burned. Just burned them, put them over roasted fire. So, I don't want to be taken over by Babylonians. And, And I gave you the dynasties, we have all that. And I gave you the chart real quick. Let's just do that real fast on the prophets. Make sure you look at who they're ministering to. Zechariah was ministering to Babylon and Judah. Ezekiel was to the southern captivity and Judah, and he was in Babylon, not in Judah. Daniel was in Babylon, southern captivity, Judah. Habakkuk, though, was where? He was in Judah. And Jeremiah, where was he? Judah. And, of course, Isaiah, where's Isaiah? He's in Judah. So that's where all the prophets are. So let's go over here. So we're living in a time just as... Does anybody need a break? We've got like 30 minutes to go. Are we okay? Just kind of crank it out here. All right, here we go. Finish this last part, then we get to do chapter 1. So we are living in a time just as Daniel did. What stand will we take for Jesus and God's righteousness? Our society is becoming more anti-God every time you turn on the news. Hollywood. I remember when I watch a lot of John Wayne movies. I'm just that kind of guy. And I like to watch the old movies, like A Walk in the Sun, army movies, the black and whites. In those movies, they talk about God's with us. And you just don't see that anything today. It's like they've abandoned the whole thing. It's like, man, so J.B. Phillips says, don't let the world squeeze you in. And we're told in Scripture not to be part of this world. So what does it mean to be not of this world? The phrase not of this world comes from the Gospel of John, John 17, 14 through 17. That's where the phrase comes from. And according to John, before Jesus was arrested, he prayed for his disciples. In that prayer, he said, I have given my disciples your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is that you don't take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Daniel is the epitome of a guy that said, not of this world, on his chest, and then lived it. And it's hard as we bring up our children not to be part of the world, because we want them to enjoy the things of the world. But the entire world order, the economic order that is in place today, is anti-God. It's not of God, the entire system. And so we have to deal with it and be within it, but I don't have to be part of it. I can vote, but I don't have to be so into it that it crosses my boundaries. Things of God are things of God. And when the nation tells me I can't worship on Sunday, then we're going to have an issue. Because I'm going to worship on Sunday. If that means I go to a camp, I guess I go to a camp to be reeducated. And I'll have to be a Daniel. So. But what does it actually mean that not of this world? Again, the phrase again comes from John 18:36, when he says his kingdom is not of this world. As his followers, we are members of a kingdom that is not of this world. In Philippians 3:20, it says our kingdom isn't of this world. Ours is a heavenly kingdom. We are just, Abraham was a sojourner, never had a house, he only had a tent. Basically, what we are is we are just passing through. And so we're told to have a light touch on the world. Okay? We have to have a light touch. And so you can have stuff of the world, just don't let the stuff of the world have you. So, things of the world, wars, famine, suffering, poverty, they impact Christians and non-Christians alike. By remembering that we are not of this world, remember that these things, these sufferings are just for a little while, we can see them in a different light. We're still in the world, but we're no longer of it. We are surrounded by all the horrors and tragedy of life, but this is not our life. The knowledge that we are not of this world gives Christians hope, even in the darkest times. Hope that this will pass, and at the end of it, we will be in heaven with our God face to face forever. That's in Revelation chapter 21, 3 to 4. This cracked and broken place is not where we belong, and it's not where we will stay. 1 Corinthians 3:12. 1 Corinthians 3:12. Now, I always laughingly say, if God tells me I got to go live in a tent down by the river, I guess I'll go buy a nice Coleman tent and get ready to go live by the river, but he better convince my wife we're going down in a tent by the river, because otherwise we're not going. So Daniel looked to the Lord, to the Lord across the board right away when he was there. When he got taken before the head of the eunuchs, right away he goes, hey, I can't do this thing you're asking me to do. He did it in a very polite way, because he realized that for him, God was large and in charge, even in the captivity. Okay? Key verse for us, especially after this past election, is Daniel 4, verse 37. So if I had to pick a verse, and I love chapter 9 more, okay, because that's the time of the Gentiles spelled out for us and the coming of our Messiah. But Daniel 4:37 is what I hope Donald Trump, Barack Obama, and every other leader would be able to say in this nation. Now I, you put their name in, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. It would be nice if that would happen. So, date and authorship. What year was he carried off? We already went over it. 605 BC, he was taken to Babylon. Okay, some people believe he was taken in the second one. I believe he was taken in the first. Ezekiel was taken in the second. And because I'm teaching the class, that's what we're going to go by. Okay, and he probably lived all the way to 530 BC. And he was taken as a teenager. Well, we don't know exactly how old he was, but let's just say for the state of argument that he was somewhere between 14 and 20, because he was young. Okay? So he was there from 605 to 536. How do we know 536? Here comes that really good verse. Told you I'd take you there. Go to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. Who is God going to use to spank Babylon?
Cyrus.
What's his name?
Cyrus.
Cyrus, right? That's 100 years, and Persia's not even a great empire, let alone naming the king that's going to come about. Who even knows? He wasn't even born yet. And he has the right name. That's amazing, right? He has to be born. He has to have the right name, be in the right nation, be in the right place, has to conquer. It's easy for me to say, well, you know, it might rain tomorrow. In fact, I predict that it will rain tomorrow. I got a 50-50 chance that it will. Well, what's the mathematical chance of me naming 100 years before they're born a male child, give him a name, and have him be the king of the biggest empire on the planet at that time, Persia, that will defeat Babylon? All those things have to happen. The mathematical chance of that is astronomical. Okay? So we know that he lived at least to 536, because Daniel tells us that he served King Cyrus. Okay? The first person is used in the following verses when he names himself Daniel. So I'll give these all to you. Chapter 7, verse 2. These are all the verses where Daniel names himself as the author. Chapter 7, verse 2, verse 15 and verse 28. 7:2, 15 and 28. Then he does it again in chapter 8, verse 1. Chapter 8, verse 1, verse 15, and verse 27. He does it again in chapter 10, verse 2. Chapter 10, verse 2, verse 7, verse 11, and verse 12. And then he does it in chapter 12, verse 5. Now here's a thing you want to write down. Even doubters of the date of Daniel admit that Daniel is the author. Now that to me is just incredible. You're going to doubt the date, but you're going to say Daniel wrote it. Well, then you have issues in that very statement. In other words, they even agree that Daniel is the author. Even doubters of the timing or the writing of Daniel believe that Daniel is the author. Ezekiel, we already talked about it in Ezekiel chapter 14 and 28. He talks about Daniel being wise and mentions him with Noah and Job. And of course in Matthew 24, 15, in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus basically says, have you not read the book of Daniel? Okay? It's placed in canon. Where is it placed in canon? In the Hebrew Old Testament, it's divided into three parts. In the Old Testament, the canon is divided into three parts. The first part is the law, the Pentateuch, right? Then you have the prophets, and then you have the writings, right? The writings are called the Ketuvim, K-E-T-H-U-B-I-M in the Hebrew. That's what the writings are called. And in the Greek, they are called the Hagiographa, H-A-G-I-O, and then Grapha, which means writing, G-R-A-P-H-A. That's the Greek. That's how you describe the third part called the writings. Now, please understand that the Jews took all three as being divinely inspired. They didn't look at the law and say, well, that's divinely inspired, but the prophet part isn't. Or the writings isn't as important as the prophets. They were all divinely inspired according to the Jews. They had no problem with it. So, in the writings, okay, it would be Job, Proverbs, Psalms, and the two books of Chronicles were included in the writings. Job, Proverbs, and Psalms, and the two books of Chronicles, and Daniel was also included in the writings. Now, that would throw up a curve to you. Well, wait a minute. It's a book of prophecy. Okay? It's crucial to note that the Jews did not regard any of these three as less inspired. It was included there because Daniel was never called a prophet. He was called a seer and a wise man. So they put him in the book of writings. That's what the Jews did. Now, a seer is called a hozah, H-O-E-Z-A-H. In the Hebrew, he's a seer, because he dreamed dreams, visions. And Hakam, H-A-K-H-A-M. Hakam, H-A-K-H-A-M, that's called a wise man. So the Jews placed him in the part of the writings. But those wonderful scholars that wrote the Septuagint and the Roman Vulgate and Luther, they decided it should be in the section of prophecy. So they stuck it there. Okay? And Josephus also put it under prophets. Okay? And therefore, all considered a book of prophecy. And again, there is no hint whatsoever that anywhere in ancient literature that the Jews regarded Daniel as a pious forgery. They never doubted it. They took it for real. And the Septuagint, what was written in the 2nd century, 232, I believe, or 33, I'll look it up, basically took the canon of Daniel and wrote it exactly as it is. And the Qumran scrolls have now proven that it was definitely pretty much the date against all odds when they found samplings of the writings. Okay? So, now, what's the purpose? Well, the purpose was to explain, what did I say the Jews thought? You're back in Jerusalem, you're a little storekeeper, you're a little Jewish guy. You know, shalom, would you like to have some olives, right? And then I come over here and you tell me, you know, hey, the Assyrians are coming. I go, hey, King Hezekiah took care of that. The angels sat down, we're fine, got angels. We're going to be forever here in Jerusalem. You know, don't worry about it. Hey, don't worry about it, right? Daniel was written to give the Jews an explanation that even in their darkest time of a 70-year captivity, God was in charge. And it's the key for us to unlock the Olivet Discourse. Without the book of Daniel, the Olivet Discourse would leave us with all kinds of questions. So when we get to the visions of Daniel, we get to look at the Olivet Discourse and go, well, that's what Jesus was talking about. And he's talking about the last two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. You know, they thought they would be in Jerusalem forever. They never thought they'd be conquered, right? And bang, God says, hey, you want to worship idols? You want to create idols in my city called Jerusalem, the city on the hill? You want to be building statues and worshiping idols here? I'll tell you what, I'm going to send you to where all the idols are, and you can go live among them, see if you like it. Now, by the way, all through Israeli history, the Jewish people, from the time they come out of Egypt, right? What's the first thing they do when Moses goes up to the mountain to get the law? Okay. They make a golden calf. They'd been amongst all those idol worshippers in Egypt, so they thought, let's make it right away. Israel, the Jewish people, all 12 nations, had a constant problem with paganism, idolatry, throughout their entire history. First and Second Kings, Chronicles is all full of it. They were always punished about it. Then they would recover. Then the temples on the high hills would be destroyed. Then they would go back to living a good time. King Hezekiah was good about destroying, and then would go back to it. But guess what? After this 70 years, when they went back with Nehemiah, and they went back with Ezra, it's the last time we ever see the Jewish people in any type of idolatry. They learned their lesson. So that's one of the purposes. So you like God's idols? Have a good time in the home of God, Marduk. Okay, it's an apocalyptic literature book. It's symbolic, visionary of prophetic literature. It's usually composed during oppressive times. In the New Testament, only the book of Revelation is of that genre. And in the Old Testament, we have three books that are apocryphal. They are the book of Ezekiel, the book of Zechariah, and of course, Daniel. Those are the three. The languages that it's written in, I told you it was written in Aramaic and Hebrew. The Chaldean language is called Syrac, S-Y-R-A-C-K. S-Y-R-I-A-C-K. And here's the interesting thing. That same language is used in Ezra chapter 4, verse 8, all the way to chapter 6, verse 18. And yet no one claims that Ezra wasn't written in the time that it was written. Okay? And then he did it again in chapter 7, verse 12 to 26. Verse 12 to 26. And Jeremiah 10, verse 11. Jeremiah 10, verse 11. All three of those sections.
Sorry, what time are you guys done?
At about 8:30 tonight, 8:45.
In here?
Yeah.
9:30.
9 o'clock. Yeah, 9 o'clock. We're going to be done early, though.
Okay.
Why?
Are you sure you're in the right room?
Yeah.
Okay. We have this at 6.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
For what?
Royal Rangers, these three classrooms.
Okay, well, nobody in the college told me that.
Sorry. I'm trying to figure out. Do you know if there's another class going tonight? I don't want to...
No, we're the only college class tonight.
Tonight?
Yeah.
Okay. All right, maybe I can move rooms.
If you could, that'd be great. If not, there's only going to be four or five of us we can move, so it's not a big deal.
Okay. I'll let you know. Give me, like...
Yeah, just let me know. We're good. Okay, Ezra can be accepted as an authentic document from the middle of the 5th century, and it's using that language, so why would we say that Daniel isn't the same thing? It's really funny how the critics pick and choose what they want to attack. So, languages, okay, then we have, it boils down to unbelief, it's too accurate to be anything than a miracle of God. Period. That's why they won't. Major divisions, the conflicts that are in the book of Daniel. Conflict number one is pagan self-indulgence and abstinence wins. Chapter 1, verses 8 to 15. That's conflict number one. Conflict number two is pagan magic versus heavenly dreams. And, of course, divine wisdom wins. That's in chapter 2, the entire chapter, 1 to 47. Conflict 3, unhealthy idolatry when they're all told to worship the statue versus a loyalty to God. Guess what? Loyalty wins, and not even a fiery furnace can do a damage to them. Chapter 3, all the way through. Chapter 4, a pagan king's pride. He's walking down the hallway. If you've ever done history of the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, you could drive, I think, 6 chariots at breath across his walls. That's how thick they were. And he had these things called the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. So it was like fantastic, right? And he's walking along in the hallway going, who but I could create such a masterpiece? I am obviously as close to a god as can be. And next thing you know, he's eating grass. So it's pagan king's pride versus God's sovereignty. The king eats grass. Conflict number 5 will occur when Belshazzar decides to do sacrilege, takes the royal instruments from the temple, decides to put beer in them. Now, what were the most high priests told to do? Tie bells around your costume, tie a rope around your feet, because if you misuse anything, you're not coming out alive, right? And here's Belshazzar just making mockery. And God just ends up saying, enough is enough. Let me write something on the wall for you. So, many, many tekel, upsharzen. Conflict number 6 is plotting against God's own. And then God closes the mouths of the lions. Now, Wiersbe has it a little bit different. He outlines Daniel like this. He calls the first section, Roman numeral 1, he calls it Daniel the Prisoner. Verses 1 to 21, first chapter. Then in the second Roman numeral 2, he has it as Daniel the Interpreter. Because all the way from Daniel chapter 2 to chapter 6, he literally is going to be interpreting dreams. Number one, he interprets the image dream of Nebuchadnezzar, which gives us a foretaste of all the great nations that will be explained later on in Daniel. The golden image. By the way, Daniel's absent in that chapter. We don't know where Daniel was. I got a really good idea where he was, if anyone want to ask me.
Sure. Where was he?
He was busy in his room praying. He just was smart enough not to open all the windows and let everybody see it. Where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were out there in the middle of the plain going, we're standing here and we're the only ones standing. We're in deep trouble. Okay? So, interpreting the tree dream, chapter 4. Number 4, interpreting the handwriting on the wall, chapter 5. And, of course, Daniel in the lion's den, chapter 6. And then the third Roman numeral has Daniel as the seer. Remember I gave you that word earlier? He's the seer. And he's in chapter 7 all the way to chapter 12 because he has visions. So if I accidentally say he had a dream, correct me. Just shout out, no, Gary, he had a vision.
Okay. Is that because he's awake?
Well, no, it's just a vision is different than Nebuchadnezzar had a dream.
Right.
A vision gives you something that you already have, you get the interpretation and move on it. So the angel came and explained what his vision to him was. So just a vision and a dream were a little bit different. I have dreams. I haven't had a vision yet. If I had a vision, it would be, I'll let you know. So, and then Walford basically just has it real simple. Roman numeral 1, introduction to Daniel, chapter 1. In chapter 2 to 7, it's all in Aramaic because it's all about the times of the Gentiles. And I'll be defining that next week, the times of the Gentiles. And chapter 8 to 12 is God's plans for Israel in relationship to the Jews and the Hebrews. Okay? So why do we study prophecy? We have 5 minutes. Here we go. Well, let me give you some charts and some statistics. There's 23,210 verses in the Old Testament. 6,641 of them are prophecy. It means that 28.6% of the Old Testament is prophecy. I'll give those numbers again. There's 23,210 verses in the Old Testament, 6,641 verses of prophecy in the Old Testament. 28.6% is prophecy. In the New Testament, we have 7,914 verses. 7,914 verses. And prophecy is 1,711, which gives us 21.6% of the New Testament is prophecy. That means if I total them all together, 27% or one-third of the whole Bible is prophecy. So for those that have said to me in the past when I've taught home studies, well, why are you going to teach the Old Testament? Let's stick to the New. Why are we going to look at that? That's really boring. Leviticus, the law. Why are we looking at that? Because it's the blood. It's because so much of it is all talking about our Savior Jesus. And if he was talking about him then, and we then can read about his coming, and then his being raised from the dead, it just increases our hope. So I don't know. I don't have to be a unfettered, faithful Christian. I have proof that he exists. Beyond my own internal God exists because he showed himself real to me. I have evidence that I can read, put my fingers on, and, boom, it's there. So, Jesus' first coming is prophesied, Jude 14, and then Revelation 22:30, the last prophecy. It's a dominant theme in 17 books of the Old Testament. Dominant theme. And in every book, except 3 in the New Testament, prophecy is mentioned. So then you can answer the question, why do we study prophecy? Because it's a third of the Bible, and God obviously put it there for us to know so we wouldn't be knuckle-dragging Christians. We could actually know, or I like to say it the Greek way, gnosko, we know that we know that we know, because we experience it. So 7 out of every 10 chapters, or 1 out of every 12 verses in the epistles is his story. Okay? And then Psalm 40, verse 7 says it best. Psalm 40, verse 7. Then I said, behold, I come, and in the scroll of the book it is written of me. And then in Hebrews 10, 7, which I just taught last semester, semester before last, actually. Then I said, behold, I have come. In Hebrews 10, 7. Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. So the whole book is about him and what he came to do. Each believer is either a conformer or a transformer. Each believer today is either a conformer or a transformer, just like Daniel was. Was Daniel a conformist? Were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego conformist, or were they transformers? They were transformers. I don't know how many people in the Babylonian government came to know God, but if Nebuchadnezzar came to know, I would assume a lot came to know. And I offer this as a throw out. Who came to find the baby Jesus when the star led them? The Magi. Who were the Magi? They were the very sorcerers and soothsayers that who saved in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar said, bring me all the soothsayers, all the seers who could not interpret my dream. We're going to put them all to death. General, go get them, round them up. We're going to kill them right now. Daniel steps up and goes, hey, don't kill them. I'm sure that they read about the great star and all of that from Daniel. And they knew then where to find the Messiah. 2 years after he was born in the house, they came to visit him. So they didn't visit him in the stables. So, pretty amazing, right? So, we are either squeezed into the world's mold, or we are transforming our world, which God has put us in. I like what C.S. Lewis says, and I'll close with that. C.S. Lewis says, you've caught the good disease. You're a follower of Jesus Christ. You're infected by the good disease. Now, make sure you cough on everybody and make sure they catch it. That's what it is to be a disciple. I've got the good disease. I got the good news inside of me, and I have to share it. I don't want to see anybody not be with where I'm going to be when I die. So I want to make sure they're all there. So that ends our... next week, I'll start with the Dead Sea Scrolls, Biblical Integrity, and then we'll hop right in. Let me do the first four verses of the chapter. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. That's 605 B.C. 605 B.C. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his god, which is Marduk. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his god. And again, the treasures were taken, God's treasures, into a house of idolatry. And yet God, under Belshazzar, would then literally use those same vessels to say, yeah, your gods are nothing. You know, show me your gods. Look, check this out. I'm going to write on the wall. You're being weighed and you've come up empty. Your nation will be out from under you before you wake up in the morning. And the Persians... The Medes and Persians, I'll explain that next week. They're one nation, but they're a different part. Persians, Medes, but they're together, okay? But the Medes are the ones that invaded Babylon. And they literally built a dam on the river, backed up all the water. Water went below the wall. They literally didn't have to go through the massive gates of Babylon. They marched right in on completely unfettered. And took Babylon in one night, the greatest city on the planet. Which goes to show, you can't build a city that can't be invaded. So you got to have an army that's mobile, as Alexander would later prove. So that's the beginning of Daniel. Excited? Mm-hmm. I'm excited. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you again for this time. We thank you for the truths of your word, the fact that your word does not come back void, that what you say, you do. In Isaiah, you said that we are to test you, to see if you are who you are. And we don't even need to do that. We see it, we read the Bible. And so many people, Lord, I just pray that they will one day open their eyes and open the word of God and look at it for what it is. And, you know, like Joel Rosenberg says, you know, if they would just read what we're talking about, they would realize it's all about you. It's history, your story, and it's unfolding in our very eyes. We are in a time like Daniel. We are in a kingdom of Babylon. Babylon in Revelation is spoken about as the evil, sinful city of the world, and you're going to destroy it. We're kind of that Babylonian type thing right now. We're a type. We're an illustration of it. The gay lifestyle, the open sexual relations, the do what you want to do, feel good, all of it has gone way off the deep end, Lord. And law and order is looked at like something archaic. And Lord, just heal our land, like 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14 says. We say if we will come to you and beg forgiveness, that you will heal our land. And tonight, just like Daniel cried out for his people in captivity, we cry out for our people who are being transformed, not in your image, but being conformed to the world. May you just abundantly show yourself to this nation, to the nations of the world, that you really are in charge. And we ask it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.
That's it.